Just by way of background, we think about Thanksgiving, and supposedly even the secular world recognizes the importance of giving thanks. What do we as parents or any parents in these days say? Oh, the magic words are please and thank you. There is supposed to be a certain courtesy, a certain understanding, even for those who do not purport to be Christians. And there is a tremendous amount of things to be thankful for, because God pours out common grace even on those who do not believe him. He gives rain sometimes on the just and the unjust alike. He brings all kinds of blessings. But again, we are very, very confused about what real biblical thanksgiving is all about. And it is a crucial issue, because when we look back into Romans, you may have remembered many months ago when Pastor Chelpka started his Romans study, what is one of the first things that Paul brings out in his general condemnation, but particularly of those who don't have the law, Gentiles? In Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, it talks about, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is that truth? What is can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine name, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Lack of real thanksgiving to God is a fundamental characteristic of an ungodly person. It kind of makes sense. However, if we look around, there's a lot of confusion about true biblical thankfulness, even amongst professing believers. It can creep in, particularly in the kind of culture that we're involved in today. So we need to understand what we are about when we are giving thanks and act accordingly. As a way of kind of working through these things, I want to direct your attention to an incident in Christ's earthly ministry found in Luke chapter 17. So if you would turn back to that, I'm going to unpack this fairly short little episode, but there's a lot to it. Actually, I'm going to be referring to a lot of passages that I won't have a time to discuss in any detail. So I would suggest that maybe you'd like to make notes about some of these, and they might be fruitful for you to look into in the week as you approach the Thanksgiving Day. So we're looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And I'll give you a moment. I didn't tell you that before. So we're looking at Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" So let's go through this text a little bit verse by verse and kind of unpack some of the implications. There's a lot of historical background that we need to understand to get the full meaning of it, and then we'll see how it applies. So he's going through this area on his way back to Jerusalem, and it's between Samaria and Galilee. And this is historically important, and you'll begin to see already the implications of this area, leprosy and other things, by remembering that this is the area where the prophet Elisha had his ministry, and there's a famous episode where he healed the Syrian general Naaman from leprosy. So it was right in the same area that leprosy was being dealt with. So he's in this unnamed village, he's met by these 10 lepers, and they stood at a distance. That little phrase has a tremendous weight of cultural meaning. Leprosy is a dreadful disease in itself. We are not entirely clear what today we call leprosy, Hansen's disease, whether that is what they call leprosy then, but the symptoms and the results are well known. Basically, while you're still alive, your flesh wastes away. Often it's the nose and other pieces of cartilage. Often there are terrible running sores. It affects the nerves, so that often the sense of touch is lost, and you don't know that you've been injured. You can't even take care of yourself. And so there's more damage. And so as a result, there's loss of limbs, noses, chins, ears, general gross deformity. But what's important is that in Scripture, leprosy is closely tied to sin. It's, in fact, almost a symbol of what it means to be a sinful person. For example, back in Numbers 12, when Miriam basically sparked a revolt against Moses, was questioning his God-given authority, God struck her with leprosy. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, when he attempted to do what was not fit for him as king, but rather to go in and act like a priest and offer sacrifice, he was struck for the rest of his life with leprosy. And so we see that there is a clear spiritual connection between leprosy as a punishment and as a symptom of sinfulness. And in those days, when you were a leper, you were essentially cut off from everyone. You became a living dead person, a non-person. There's a whole lot of details in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 about how priests, we're not talking about doctors, we're talking priests, are to detect leprosy in people or even in pieces of property that could be affected, in houses. So there are moral implications here. And it's talking about evil inside and outside, inside the house, outside the house, visible on the skin. If it's found, the person who is unclean has to go around with his clothes torn to reveal the disease and heads uncovered. These are also typical Jewish signs of mourning, and they had a lot to be mourning about. They were to cover the mustache or the face, masked. It's another sign of mourning, but also they wrapped their dead, covered up, so they're almost like, again, a dead person. So he is unclean, she is unclean, they must live totally outside the camp, no longer a part of the community. They have to go around crying unclean so no one will come near and be contaminated, cannot participate in any religious activity. So basically, the leper was someone who is at a distance, literally, from both men and God. No community, no relationship to God. Effectively dead while alive. In that Numbers 12 episode, after Miriam is stricken with her leprosy, Aaron says, "Do not let her be like one dead, where flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." So we can see that this is a terrible state to be in. And it was recognized as being totally incurable by any human means. When Naaman sends an inquiry to the king of Israel saying, "Hey, I hear you've got this miracle-working prophet. Maybe you can help me." And the king replies, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" Human beings, leprosy is what it is. There's nothing to be done about it. So this is the situation that these people find themselves in, and they come and they call out to Jesus. Now, what they're doing when they're calling out to him is a little bit unclear. Can we call them, in some sense, believers, some kind of faith? Because, as we just looked in Romans, it says that evil men don't honor God or give him thanks. And there are some things about this episode which suggest that there is some kind of faith that's there, because they do apply to Jesus for what is known to be incurable by human beings. So there is perhaps something to be inferred there, that because it's incurable by God, except by God, that they recognize him for that. And they also call him Master. They recognize him as an authority. And as I understand it, that word in Greek, epistates, is used only by Luke in the Gospels. And otherwise, it's always about the disciples who are speaking to him. So there is some hints that perhaps they have some kind of a faith. But it's a difficult question, because we also see that although they come this way, once they receive this word from Christ, they turn around and go their way without actually even thanking him. The nine don't. So we remember the parable of the soils, where there is a kind of faith that springs up and it's exuberant, but it doesn't last. It's not for real. It has no root. But there's also, and really, there is a difference between the nine and the one. And so that's going to be significant. So they call out to him. They beg for his mercy. And it's interesting, because he doesn't say, okay, you're well, you're healed, you're okay now. Instead, he says, go to the priests. And that's part of the Leviticus 14 ritual, where if someone believes that they are cured miraculously by God of their leprosy, they have to go to the priest who found them leprous in the first place, and the priest then certifies that, yes, you're okay now. And after sacrifices are made, then they're declared clean and allowed to re-enter the community. But what we see here in the text is that it says that as they were going, they were healed. So there is a certain trial of faith which is going on here. He could have healed them instantaneously. This is a very interesting episode, because it's the only really mass healing that Christ does. He does it by ones and twos in other places, but this is the only group of this size. And so we know from those other episodes, he could have simply said, you're clean, receive your sight, and it could have happened instantaneously, but he doesn't do that. They had to, in a sense, step out in faith, not knowing what the result would be, before the miracle was worked and they actually received the blessing. So we have these instances of instantaneous healings, so they had to step out in faith. And just kind of a side note, what this shows is that God doesn't work on everybody in the same way. Particularly when we look at our sanctification, there are some people who have problems, maybe an addiction or something else, and they can come to Christ and be basically instantly relieved of that. But there are other people who don't have that. It takes a long time for the process to occur, if at all. And so, as talks about in John 3, the Spirit moves like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes, how he's going to work. And so we have to be very careful about applying kind of cookie cutter categories to people's experiences in coming to Christ. So Christ gives them this command. They go, but only one of them, who realizes that he has been cleansed, comes back. And what does he do? He glorifies God. He clearly perceives the source of the blessing. He doesn't just thank himself for being lucky, or, wow, I'm sure glad I was part of that clinical trial, or something like that. No, he recognizes that this is a miracle, a blessing by God, and he thanks Jesus, effectively acknowledging that Jesus is God. It would be totally improper for him to thank him in this way unless he did that. And notice that he does it with a loud voice. He's not off muttering in a corner, but he's shouting so that basically the whole world, everybody that's within hearing, can know about it. And he falls on his face in complete humble submission to Christ. That's the way you showed submission in those days. You didn't come up with a hearty handshake or anything like that. You say, "Whoa, I am not fit to lace up your shoes. I am bowing down before you in the dust." Isaiah hits the dust, you know, when he is confronted with God. This is the way we show our submission. But notice this, and Luke particularly points it out, he was a Samaritan. Obviously not the same as the others, who presumably were Jews. And this is important. Christ calls him a foreigner. He is outside now the covenant community because after the separation of the kingdoms, they had thrown out the worship of Jehovah, which was conducted in Jerusalem. They installed golden calves. Then after the conquest, there were other, even non-Semitic peoples who were brought in by the Assyrians to mix it all up. And so they ended up with only acknowledging the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as carefully edited to suit their purposes. So this is where this division between Jews and Samaritans came in. They were considered mongrels, no longer faithful to God. Again, an important point. We hear that God is no respecter of persons. He can save whoever he wants, and he will. So we can't say, "Oh, well, he's beyond the pale, she's so bad, it can't happen." God works in mysterious ways, and quite often not in ways that we would even suspect. And so Jesus notes this strange situation. Out of ten, only one gives any kind of public acknowledgement of his healing, and that the least likely one who had normally despised Jews, has a poor knowledge of God. And so this one Samaritan is marked out for special recognition. And there appears to be a special blessing too, because the language is important, because there are different words here. Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed?" They got what they asked for. They had their physical leprosy removed. But only to this one does he say, "Your faith has made you well." There's a clear distinction being drawn here. There's faith. There's acknowledgement of Christ. There's real thankfulness. And so that's the only one who is really well. So let's look at this and see how it applies to us and to others today. Basically, what we're looking at is a picture of what by nature we are and how God deals with us and right and wrong responses to his grace. Our natural state is that we are spiritual lepers. We are born, even like in that reference to Miriam, as a child that comes out deformed and flesh-eaten and so forth. We're spiritual zombies. I hate zombie movies, but they provide a wonderful illustration. The living dead, eaten up with corruption, incapable of doing anything but shuffling around, committing evil. So there is some kind of animation there, but it's not to any good purpose. And it's dead. They are dead to any spiritual good. And so we have this loathsome disease which cuts us off from God and men. Ever since Genesis 3, this has been our genetic disease passed on. Sin, separated literally to greater or lesser degrees from God, certainly, and even from our fellow men in the way we treat one another. And we are utterly incapable of doing anything about it. We, to the extent that we're alive as slaves of sin. Scripture also tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not just kind of sick. We're not just making mistakes. We're dead in it. And Dead people can't do anything for themselves. So we are incapable, in and of ourselves, in anything human, of dealing with our sin problem, this spiritual leprosy. But God can. We see it. That which is impossible for man, he does all the time. And so God deals with us. He gives grace. Not what we merit, because we don't merit anything. We merit what we've got. Grace, mercy. And he saves, but not all. His is an electing grace, a distinguishing grace. Just as we see here, there are all these people who got the same benefits, should have been thankful in the same ways, but only one really had the right kind of faith. And earlier, I think it's Luke 4, he talks about Elijah and the healing of Naaman, and he says, there are all kinds of lepers, you know, wandering around needing healing, but God chose through Elisha to heal this one man, this, again, a foreigner. And he does it by the blood of Christ. Once again, we see this tied in all the way back with Leviticus 14. How is the healing recognized and, in effect, made effectual to the eyes of the community? It's through the blood of a sacrifice. We have the blood of a sacrifice applied to us, Jesus Christ. And so we have in Ephesians 2, I'll let you read that, but it's very familiar. Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of helping ourselves, but we were made alive passively, God acting in Christ. So, how should we respond when we see God's grace in our lives, even in what we call the little things? How should we respond? Well, the first thing that we have to do is to, in fact, step out in faith. Hebrews 11 says that the faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have to take the promises of God at face value. I was struck by that a verse in that hymn that we just sang before we started here about God has said it, so it must be. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that was the essence of the line. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. When he says it, when he promises it, it happens. And so we need to rely on that, even when we aren't seeing the results immediately. Sometimes, even when we know that through Christ we are convinced that we have been justified, we have been saved, we have been brought into communion with him, it takes a while for that cleansing of our lives to become fully evident. That's the process of sanctification. In fact, it's not going to become fully evident until we're glorified. But it takes time. But what is our response? Say, oh, well, I'm not seeing sanctification happening in my life, so I'll just sit here and wait for some sanctification to come on me. No, we have to get out and work for it. We make our calling and election sure by obeying God's commandments, which include loving him, loving one another, and all that goes with that. So we have to be diligent and obedient. And Paul says to press on in order that we may lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3:12. So we can't be complacent. We can't just lie back and say, oh, well, I'm waiting for it to happen. I'll know when it gets here. It's getting here when we start getting to it. So we have to step out in faith, and then we have to examine ourselves. It mentions that the lepers saw that they had been healed, and particularly this one. There has to be an awareness of our spiritual condition. We can't say, oh, wow, it just happened, that's cool, without, again, realizing the spiritual consequences. But most of all, we must thank and glorify God. And this really should be the natural response. How do I say that? Well, giving thanks in verse 16, the Greek word used is eucharisteo. Does that sound a little bit familiar? That's where we get the term Eucharist for the Lord's Supper, which means basically Jesus giving thanks. And the root word in the Greek, which is charis or grace, is the stem for both the blessing or the gift and for the term for giving thanks for it. It ought to be automatic. You get a gift, you give thanks. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. So this blessing should naturally call forth the thanks, but we're not, again, totally sanctified. And so there is still that weight of sin, that ongoing propensity of sin that dwells in us even when we have been justified and drawn to Christ. But it should work this way. Psalm 50, and I would recommend that as one of your readings. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, okay? I shall rescue you, and you shall honor me. That ought to be the automatic sequence. You ask. He allows us to ask. He encourages us to ask. He says, ask of me. You know, your earthly parents know how to give you good gifts. You know, think about me as your heavenly Father. What kind of gifts I can give you, but you've got to ask. Call upon me, I rescue you, and you shall honor me. Now, how should we be doing this, thanking and glorifying God? Well, it ought to be public as well as private. Obviously, we're going to be thanking God in our hearts, but he also spoke it out. There is a real confession, a real witness that's going on here. He glorified God in a loud voice, prostrated himself before Christ. What does Ephesians 2 say? We are created for good works. So we have word and deed. Thank you, God. I'm going to do whatever I can to acknowledge that and go forward with it. That's a proper response. How should we not respond? Well, we can respond by not doing what we're supposed to do, by withholding our praise, withholding thanksgiving. This is an integral part of the Christian life. Some quick notes. In the Psalms, thanksgiving is referred to more than 60 times. It's very frequently appears. Christ himself gives thanks to God his Father when he prays to him. Thanksgiving is commanded or commended in most of Paul's epistles. Just get out your book and start tracing it through. Giving of thanks in all circumstances is said to be the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And Revelation shows that the giving of thanks is part of the worship that goes on in heavens. You've got angels, you've got elders, you've got living creatures. Everybody's giving thanks. So it seems like it's pretty important. This ought to be the automatic response of a truly saved person. And so if you're not, then you've got some questions, some self-examination to do. Being given thanks pleases God. Another good reading is Psalm 69, basically 30 through 32. It pleases him. That same psalm says it encourages others. It is basically obedient, just the things that I've talked about. And if we don't, we lose a benefit ourselves. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote a very insightful book on spiritual depression. And he said that there are many miserable Christians who are that way because of things they don't understand or don't do. And so that's something that we need to bear in mind. Why are we miserable? Are we not understanding something, or are we not doing something that we understand that we should be doing? God himself spoke to Cain. Cain was mad. He was upset. His sacrifice had been rejected as improper. And God said to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I forget which translation that's in. It's not in the ESV, but that's a valid translation. If you do well, If you're doing the things that you're supposed to be, your attitude's going to be affected. So, here all 10 were healed, but only one was made well. The others may well have been true, but of the miserable Christian variety, saved but not having the joy that they otherwise could have. Again, there are things that weigh either way about whether they were really Christians or not, or really believers. So why didn't the others, 9, respond? We don't know. We're not specifically told. It may be significant that they were Jews. There are lots of instances in the Gospels where Jews, even the most religious ones, are condemned for thinking that just being Jewish is all that it took. Oh, we're Jews, we're descended from Abraham, we've got the laws, we follow the laws as we interpret them. And so, of course God will bless us. So they may have almost felt a sense of entitlement. Well, here is this person, he's obviously at least a prophet, he does miracles, he's Jewish, we're Jewish, so the buddy system works, he certainly has a responsibility to help us. So it may not, in a sense, have been as joyful or an unexpected occasion as it was for the Samaritan. But this is also an important lesson, because sometimes those who have been raised in Christian homes or have been longtime believers, even if not raised as Christians, we can become complacent. We can become assuming. We can expect God to do the things that we want him to do. And he doesn't work that way. He's not a cosmic vending machine where you just plop in the prayer quarter and out pops the gift. So are we really responding to him with that sense of humility and faith that we saw in Mr. Number 10? And if we're not giving thanks, maybe we're not saved at all. That really is what we glean from Romans 1. If there is a real absence of thankfulness, there may be no faith at all. In fact, it's a good sign that there isn't. And so that's time for some real honest self-examination. Where am I in my relationship to God? Am I really giving him the thanks, the honor that he is due, or not? If I'm not, I'm in trouble. So, I don't know everyone's hearts here. We don't judge one another. There may be those who are not Christians at all and know it, or you may be in doubt. So this is just something to take heed of. Because it's possible to appear smooth and clean on the outside, like maybe those 9 did after they were healed, but it's God who sees the heart. Has that part been made well? Is it well with your soul? Some of you probably, maybe high school literature or something, read a book or a short story called The Picture of Dorian Gray. This is about a man who wanted to retain his youth and not age and get to be what he thought was old and nasty, ugly. And so he basically sold his soul to the devil. And so what happened was that there was a portrait of him that he stuck away in the closet because all the things that would naturally happen to him, especially because he was leading a filthy and degenerate life, didn't show on him on the outside, but they're showing up on that portrait. That was showing the real him. God looks on the inside. He knows us as we are. Do we know us as we are? We need to think carefully. If you are a Christian, if you are giving thanks, keep it up. That's a good way to be. But what about the situation where it's so unclear about the other 9? Again, the scriptures are not definitive. Were they saved in a spiritual sense or not? Not altogether clear. Can argue both ways. I hope that the proportion of professing Christians who are not giving proper thanks isn't 90% like it is in this story. And so what we need to do now, to the extent that we're not giving thanks, and none of us do it very well, is to begin without looking back, You know, after Peter was restored, after his denials of Christ, he basically was pointed forward to the ministry that God would give him to do in the future and the benefit that he could be to others. Because we can't get stuck in the past, but we all need to take the lesson. Where are the nine? What is their condition? Are we them, or are we Mr. Number 10? Time for some prayer and self-examination and giving of real thanks for real gifts, which are spiritual healings, not just, you know, 2 days of Black Friday shopping before Thanksgiving or anything like that. It's, has God made us alive in Jesus Christ? So let's pray.